I'd like to read to you from Exodus chapter 20 and also from Matthew chapter 10. Exodus chapter 20 and Matthew chapter 10. Reading from the fifth of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 verse 12. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now let me read to you from Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. The Lord Jesus speaking, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Dear Father, as we turn once again to your word, we thank you for the opportunity to expose ourselves to timeless truth. We live in a constant state of flux. There is a transience about our lives. There is a mobility about our society that very often makes it difficult for us to know exactly where we are, where we're going, what we're supposed to be doing, and how we're doing it. And that is why it is so important that we return constantly to your word, that we might be able to lay hold one more time on the truths that last for time and for eternity. And as we look particularly into this fifth commandment, help us to understand what it means, rightly to honor our father and mother. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I suppose the easiest way of handling this very well-known fifth commandment would be simply to define father, define mother, define what it means to honor them, and then go home. But you know that you're not going to get away with it as easily as that, don't you? As I have looked into this very, very familiar statement of Scripture, this fifth of the Ten Commandments given by God to his covenant people, I have been impressed with the tremendous significance of what is being said here. To honor your father and mother, first of all, presupposes that you know who they are. Secondly, it presupposes that knowing who you are, you know them well enough to appreciate their significance. Furthermore, it presupposes that knowing who they are and appreciating their significance, you are in a situation where you have every opportunity to honor them, to pay them respect, to let them know how deeply you feel about them. Now think about that. You see, it is rather easy for us simply to say, honor your father and mother, but when we really come down to it, we've got to say sometimes, I don't really know my father, I don't really know my mother. Or to say, listen, I have become so embittered against them, I am so good at blaming them for everything that's gone wrong in my life, that frankly I don't appreciate them. Or it could be that some of us would have to say, I am so out of touch with them that there is absolutely no way that I can realistically express my appreciation to them and make a statement of my understanding of their significance. Now, what is it going to take for us to be in a situation where we know them, where we appreciate them, and where we have the opportunity of expressing this appreciation? It's going to take some kind of an environment in which there is an ongoing relationship. Therefore, when we look at this command, honor your father and mother, we recognize that it is presupposing that an environment in which it is possible to do it. And that environment, that ongoing environment of deep-rooted, interwoven relationships is so powerful and so important that we need to recognize that that is really what it is talking about. And the word for that network, the name for that environment of relationship, of course, is the family. This is a statement concerning living in the family. There's another thing as well. When we think in terms of honoring our father and mother, or living in this environment that God has ordained, it may be that some of us would say, why should I honor my father and mother? A number of reasons are given in Scripture. There are four that I would simply point out to you with very little comment indeed. The first one was given to us in Exodus chapter 20, where the people of Israel were told that they should honor their father and mother, quote, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. That was the first reason. We'll look into that in a few moments. In Deuteronomy, when we have the parallel passage where the commandments are reiterated before the people enter the promised land, the reason given is, quote, that it may be well with you. That it may be well with you. If we turn into the New Testament, we find Paul picking up on these ideas and elaborating on them to some extent. And in Colossians, he says that children should obey their parents, for this, quote, pleases the Lord, end quote. There's the third reason. And the fourth reason given in Ephesians, in the parallel Pauline passage, simply says you should honor your father and mother because, quote, this is right. Now, there are four very good reasons. We'll explain the first two in just a moment. It pleases the Lord. It is the right thing to do. It enables you to live long in the land, and it means that it will be well with you. But it's quite possible that none of these things really grip us too much. So let me give you another reason that is not in the Bible. I was reading Joy Davidman's book on the Ten Commandments called Smoke on the Mountain. She tells one of Grimm's fairy tales. I never read any of Grimm's fairy tales when I was a kid, and I've never got around to reading them since, so I'll just have to take her word for it. It's the story of some parents who had, obviously, some children. It's extremely difficult to be a parent without children, but they also had the grandfather living with them. Grandfather was getting a little old, he was getting a little sloppy, and at meal times he tended to get his soup and his porridge in places it wasn't supposed to go. The parents were concerned about this, and so they remonstrated with Grandad, but he really couldn't do anything about it. So in the end, they said that the old boy would not be able to sit at the table with the family anymore, but he would sit in the corner of the room. And so she paints a very sad picture of this old man sat in the corner of the room in some kind of disgrace because he couldn't handle his food very well. Being isolated didn't help him at all. In fact, it just allowed the situation to deteriorate. Till in the end, he couldn't handle his eating at all, so they made him a trough. And they put his food in the trough, and they took away his knife, fork, and spoon, and he was made to simply pick up the food and stuff it in his mouth with his fingers. This situation went from bad to worse, until one day the parents noticed that the children were playing in the shed. They got a saw and some wood and a hammer and some nails, and they were obviously building something. And so they said to the children, what are you building? And the children said, a trough for when you get old. The moral of the story, I think, never very good at the morals of fairy tales, but the moral of the story, I think, is this. Honor your father and mother, because one of these days you might want your kids to do the same for you. And it may well be that they learn how to honor you from observing how you honored them. Five very good reasons, four biblical and one exceedingly powerful. I submit to you, however, that our society is changing so dramatically and so quickly that it is becoming increasingly hard for us to live in this kind of environment in order that we might do this thing the way we're told to do it. And I want to spend the first part of my talk today showing you something of the changing family structures in order that we might be aware of where we were and where we are and where we may well be going. First of all, the family structure in biblical times. It's very interesting to notice that the family spoken of in both the Old Testament and New Testament is very, very different from the family we tend to talk about today. The average family now is mum and dad, 2.4 children, the dog, and a television. If we define a family, it's more or less something like that. But the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, knows nothing of that kind of family, what we call now technically the nuclear family. They don't have a word for it. There are two Hebrew words and there are two Greek words for the family, and it's very interesting to notice what they are. In the Hebrew, you'll notice that there is one word that really means a wide-ranging network of blood relationships. The word probably would best be clan. But that is the concept of family that you'll find in many parts of the Old Testament. The second part of the idea of the family in the Old Testament is contained in the word that literally means a household of people. This is best illustrated for us in Joshua chapter 7. Somebody has done something really bad in the children of Israel. They've got to find out who did it. And so they are told to come out in their 12 tribes. Each of the 12 tribes is then divided down into their clans. Each of the clans is then divided down into their families, households, and each of the household is then questioned individually. This gives us the picture of the structure. And the word for clan is one word for family, and the word for household is the word for the other one. Neither has the concept of the nuclear family as we think of it today. In the Greek, you've got the same idea. You remember that it says in Luke chapter 2 that the parents of the Lord Jesus went down to Bethlehem for the census because he was of what? House and lineage of David. The same two ideas. Here again, no concept of nuclear family. On the one hand, there is the wide network of blood relationships, the clan, the lineage. On the other, there is the idea of the household, which included not just mother and father, 2.4 children, the dog and the television, but probably included unmarried aunts, widowed uncles, grandfather and grandmother, or what we commonly call the extended family. Now, this is the family that is in the mind of the Old Testament and the New Testament writers. They are not thinking of our concept of the nuclear family at all. And it is in that structure that we are to honor father and mother. Why? Because they clearly would have a far-reaching responsibility for a wide variety of relationships. Now, what are the advantages of this system? First of all, economic survival was one very good reason. That is my understanding of the expression, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land. They were going into inhospitable territory. Economic survival was a very, very precarious thing indeed. And quite frankly, there was only one way they were going to do it. And that would be if the family really stuck together and worked together in order that they could survive economically together. This may sound a little strange to us, but in actual fact, if you go into what we call primitive societies today, and sometimes one wonders which are the primitive societies, theirs or ours, you will find the same structure. For instance, there was a film on the Gabbra tribe of northern Kenya on public television. I visited that tribe a couple of times, but I learned some things from the film that I didn't know before. One of the things I learned was this, that living in the inhospitable northern deserts of Kenya, these people require at least four people working 9 hours a day, 7 days a week, just to handle the flocks. That doesn't allow for all the other jobs. That there is no way that they could survive economically, there is no way they could survive practically or physically without a minimum of four people working 9 hours a day, 7 days a week. It just couldn't be done. In order that this structure of people staying together and working together should obtain, it is not possible for a man in the Gabbra tribe to marry before his mother is past childbearing age. Moreover, until he is able to marry when his mother is past childbearing age, he is not allowed to own any property whatsoever. Why? Because he is simply there to work for the survival, the simple economic survival of the family. The same idea here in the Old Testament. The family structure was the structure that allowed for economic survival. Secondly, it allowed for emotional stability. When you think in terms of Deuteronomy, you notice that the expression here is honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you. In other words, in order that you might enjoy emotional stability. Now, where would that emotional stability come from? First of all, from the idea of living in a household where there were many opportunities for ongoing interaction, a network of relationships. and also for being part of an extended family, a clan, in which it would be obvious that there would be innumerable opportunities for relating with people from many, many different backgrounds and many, many different insights. Just think of it this way. If you have a mother and a father, and they have four children of the right mix, you have a possibility of eight relationships. Husband and wife, father-son, father-daughter, mother-son, mother-daughter, brother-brother, sister-sister, brother-sister. Eight totally different possibilities of relationships. Think of the opportunity that even a family of that size would give for learning how old folks operate and how young folks operate, how boys get along with boys and how girls get along with girls, and how girls get along with men and how men learn to handle young people and how young people learn to handle aging mothers. Just imagine all the possibilities. It breeds emotional stability. Then add to that uncles and aunts and grandmas and grandpas and a few servants from around the place and some aliens from other countries, all living in the same household, all part of the same clan. What have you got? You have got extended relationships that stand for the possibility of emotional stability. And I have a theory. One of the reasons that so many people seem to need so much counseling today is simply because they've got away from extended families. I seem to think that some time ago an awful lot of common sense was taught by some old-timers who sat around and had time for the young-timers, or whatever the opposite of an old-timer is. But now those extended families have gone. The clan is no longer around. The household is no longer the idea, and we have moved from that position. And accordingly, sometimes we have different approaches to economic survival, and very, very often there's a lack of emotional stability. There's another thing as well. If you think in terms of family, you have a sense of belonging. You have a sense of identity. I've talked to a number of people recently who told me that they were adopted as small children, but now they have a tremendous need to find out who their, quote, real parents were. This is not an isolated thing. I've noticed it happening more and more. Why? Because they've lost a sense of identity, and whilst they deeply appreciated their adopted parents, they feel that there's some kind of lineage that is missing. There's something about our roots that is important to us. This is shown in the way people used to be named. For instance, I noticed in our church directory, we need a whole section for the Macs. The McMasters, the McLaughlins, the McIlvains, the McClouds, the Mackays. There are Macs all over the place. How come there are so many Macs? Mac simply means son of. So in the old days, the old Scots simply called people not by a name, they simply called him the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the Scottish clan. The idea still obtains, although we probably have got a long way from it, even those of us who have Scottish names. We must give the Irish equal time. We have O'Briens and O'Malleys and O'Reillys. Why do we have O'Malleys and O'Briens and O'Reillys? Because O apostrophe means of, belonging to a certain clan, a certain group. The Germans, of course, feel left out now, so we will remind you that we have the von Rundstedts and the von Dahlens and the von Harlens and the von all kinds of things. Now then, what does that mean? They mean von means from. But now the Dutch are saying, what about us? Okay, we have got the Van Kirks and the Van Erdens and the Van just about everything else. Why? Because they come from a certain place. We have also got in Israel, David Ben-Gurion, David, son of Gurion. We have got all kinds of princes in Saudi Arabia who all seem to be called Ibn Saud. Why? Because Ibn and Ben both mean son of. And you'll be thrilled to hear this. The E on the end of Briscoe means son of. I am Briscoe, son of Briscoe. That's where my roots lie. Now then, that may not seem very important to us now because we don't think too much about these things. But when we're looking back into the history of the family, in biblical times, we begin to see what? We begin to see that there was a degree of emotional stability built in, because when people identified themselves, they identified themselves as the son of, the son of, the son of. And I've just had a terrible thought. I've left out the Scandinavians. I've left out the Ericssons and the Danielsons and their elders of this church. How could I do such a thing? I've even left out the Robinsons, who come from England, of course. Over and over again, we get the same idea. I think I've proved my point. I think you're getting tired of it already. Let's move on. The old system allowed for economic survival. It allowed for emotional stability. Thirdly, it allowed for an educational structure. You notice in the Old Testament times that it was necessary for there to be an ongoing parent-child dialogue. An ongoing parent-child dialogue. One of the delightful things about children is they do have a habit of asking questions. Children do have curiosity. They do have inquiring minds. Now then, because they have this kind of curiosity and inquiring minds, if their parents happen to be around in the Old Testament structure, what happens? Inquiring minds ask questions. Parents know the answers, and therein lies the educational structure. There was responsibility in that tight-knit extended family for emotional stability, economic survival, educational structure. What happens today? Son says to father, how hot's the sun, Dad? I don't know, son. How far is it from the sun to Venus, Dad? I'm afraid I don't know. Do you know how long it would take to get from Venus to Mars, Dad? Traveling in a spacecraft? I really don't know, son. You don't mind me asking these questions, Dad, do you? No, son. How are you going to learn if you don't ask questions? I hadn't heard that one for a while. I wanted to hear it again. The educational structure was part of the old family idea. Now, can you see the picture? Somebody had to hold this whole thing together. Somebody had to provide the economic survival. Somebody had to provide the emotional stability. Somebody had to give the educational structure. And who did it? The old patriarch. And mother assisting. Mother and father were very, very honorable people indeed. You couldn't make it without them. It was as simple and basic as that. Now let's move from that to the family in modern times. We'll begin to see that there have been some changes. I don't have time to go into this in any detail. Let me just identify them for you. You know them anyway. First of all, there has been a dramatic change from the extended family to the nuclear family. Been a dramatic change from the kind of family that we've spoken about in these last few moments to the kind of family that is characterized by mum, dad, 2.4 kids, dog, and TV, that kind of thing. And if you don't believe me, just look at the kind of houses and apartments and condominiums that are built now as opposed to the kind of houses that were built a generation ago. It is perfectly obvious that our concepts of family are changing quite dramatically. The old family houses are now broken down into three or four apartments. Why? Because we are not thinking extended family, we are thinking nuclear family. There's been another change. We have changed from an idea of hierarchy to the emphasis on individuality. Instead of there being a situation in which, for the good of the family, there is a hierarchical structure of authority, we very, very quickly now get to the position where individuals do what they want to do. So, for instance, we send our kids out to get a job because we say it's good for them to work. As soon as they start to work, they get their money, and the kids say, that's my money. They open their own bank account very quickly. They buy their own car. And as soon as they've got their own bank account, their own car, parents, forget it. Forget it. You've no hold over them at all. That was why when our kids got jobs, we insisted that we control the bank account because they were still our children and we were still their parents and we still insisted on some degree of cohesive family living rather than a whole house full of people splitting and doing their own things. Where there's a move from extended to nuclear and a move from hierarchy to individuality, you begin to see some dramatic changes take place, and they're happening all over right now. Thirdly, there is a change from the old stability to a modernized sense of mobility. We can get around so quickly, we can get around so far, we love to be on the move all the time, that the idea of staying in a certain area and moving and staying there and putting down roots is very foreign indeed. And now the idea is to be on the move all the time. So I understand that now people stay in an area on average of 3 to 4 years, and then they simply move on. And as we all know, a lot of people work for IBM, which means I've been moved. Now then, this is the change that is taking place. Fourthly, there is a change from that which is traditional to that which is novel. In other words, we do tend rather to look down on the old traditional things. We even say it like, oh, that is old traditional stuff. And what are we after? We're after now what we call euphemistically alternative lifestyles. We are interested in that which is novel and fresh and exciting. The word that you hear over and over again is that's boring. And because it is boring, it is unacceptable. What we need is something new, something fresh, something novel, and that old traditional way of things, that was all right for those folks, but it is not all right for us. These are the changes that are taking place. What are the causes of these changes? One is urbanization. The old days, people lived on the family farm. They lived out in the deserts. They lived out in the inhospitable waste. They were pioneers out in the West. In order that they might survive, in order that they might be secure, they had to hang together, because without each other, there was no way they could survive. But that went by the board when the Industrial Revolution came along. For along with industrialization came urbanization. People moved from the country to the great big urban centers. And when they moved to the urban centers, many of them discovered what they'd wanted secretly for a long time. The opportunity to spread their wings, the opportunity to do their own thing, the opportunity to get away from oversight and correction, to be their own boss, to do their own thing, to live their own lives. And urbanization and industrialization served to a very large extent to destroy the extended family. In addition to that, we now have the incidence of communication. It used to be in the extended family that pieces of information and data were filtered down through the hierarchy of the family, but now anybody can listen to the television, anybody can listen to the radio, and now the ultimate in isolation is that we can all get our earphones and we can listen to our own programs sitting in the room and be totally isolated from each other. And the communications that we're exposed to may or may not be in line with what the family really stands for. What has happened? We have found a tremendous move away in modern times. What are the consequences of these changes, the causes of which we've just mentioned? The consequences are certainly better housing, better health, better education, better vacations, better all kinds of stuff. But are they the only changes? No. One of the changes that is very obvious is there has been a marked deterioration in relationships. A marked deterioration in relationships. It is now not the accepted thing to do to honor your parents. The accepted thing now to do is to go to a counselor, lie on a couch, and blame your parents. The accepted thing now is not so much to begin to think in terms of what they built in, but now the thing to do is to concentrate on what they did wrong. A book came out, the title of which was A Sheer Delight. It was written by children of parents, called What They Did Right. What They Did Right. I thought it was a lovely book. I didn't have time to read it, but I enjoyed the title very much indeed. Deteriorating relationships are the order of the day, the present time. Emotional disorders. Emotional disorders. Is it true or is it false to say that there is a very, very high incidence of all kinds of emotional aberration at the present time? I think we're all well aware of it. I think we're all well aware of the tremendous number of people who are needing all kinds of help, just coming to terms with their own emotional turmoil. To a very large extent, this is a direct consequence of a breaking down of systems that were built into our society. In addition to that, there's all kinds of confusion concerning values. What is right? What is wrong? What my parents believed is not what I believe. Because they believed it, that was their problem, but I now have another way of doing it. I'm listening to all kinds of voices. I'm picking up on all kinds of ideas. So mother and father look at the kind of things that are available to their kids, and they say, what on earth is happening? Is it any wonder that we find all kinds of confusion concerning values, all kinds of emotional disorder, etc., etc.? And is it any wonder at all that we find all manner of marital and family fragmentation? This is the situation, as I understand it, at the present time. And I don't think I'm totally out of touch with what is going on. Now then, if we think where we were, the family in biblical times, we can understand where we are, the family in modern times. Would you like to peer into the future, get out your crystal ball, and just project a little bit and see where we're going? There's some very interesting predictions, some very interesting prognoses concerning the family of the future. There's a pessimistic view which simply says the family is near the point of complete extinction. The family is near the point of complete extinction. That by a world-renowned sociologist and psychologist. The optimistic view takes exactly the opposite point of view. It says, and I quote, "The turbulence of tomorrow will drive people deeper into relationships." Well, only time will tell. There's a mediating view that comes from Alvin Toffler, a future shock. He takes part of the pessimistic view and part of what he calls the optimistic view and comes up with this, what I call the mediating view, as follows, and I quote, "The family will break up and shatter." That's the pessimistic view. "The family will break up and shatter," then the optimistic part, "and it will then come together again in weird and novel ways," end quote. The family will break up and shatter and come together again in weird and novel ways. Those are three projections. I've got a feeling that Toffler might be onto something here. What does he mean when he said it will come together in weird and novel ways? Well, he talks about the new technology and what that is going to offer to us. New technology, for instance, that he says could conceivably before long present us with what we call embryo emporiums. Now, you can just let your imagination run riot a little bit as to what an embryo emporium is, particularly if you know what an embryo is and have an idea what an emporium is. If you put the two together, you may get the feeling that parents in the future will not be parents in the true sense of the word. They will simply go out and buy their baby. And that then they will get somebody else to go through the whole messy business of having the baby for them. And we can be pretty certain of this. Whenever we get technology to do something, we feel we have the absolute right to go right ahead with it. This is what Toffler is saying about the possibility of the family fragmenting as we now know it and coming together in novel and weird ways. And I think his adjectives are right. He talks about the possibility of professional parents. A lot of people, particularly those who've got two careers, don't particularly want to be bothered with kids. We're seeing this more and more. But they would like to have the advantages of kids. So they'll go to the baby emporium, they'll have somebody have the kid for them, and then they will go to the professional parent who will specialize in bringing up children, and they will make a contract to have them bring up the children with visitation rights clearly understood. Is this far-fetched? I don't think it's far-fetched at all. If we think in terms of where we were in biblical times and where we are now, we're considerably nearer that than we are near to the biblical norm. In addition to this, he goes on to talk about serial marriages. And his prognosis is not a prognosis anymore, it's here. Serial marriages are the norm. He simply points out the difference between the old-style polygamy and that which is common today. Alvin Toffler talked about polygamy, and this is what he said. "We have polygamy today, but serially and sequentially, not contemporaneously." What that means, simply, is this. The old-fashioned polygamy of the pagans was you had a lot of wives at once. Now you just have them one after the other. Serial marriage, which produces, and here's the next thing that he says would be normative, aggregate families. Aggregate families means those are yours, and those are mine, and these are ours, and we put them all in the bunch together. So that we then begin to produce what are known as semi-siblings. Now, I'm not a prophet of doom and gloom. I'm simply projecting what the sociologists and the psychologists are saying. They are saying, in actual fact, that this family that we know it today, the family that we know today, not the family of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the family that we know it today is in all probability doomed, and we will simply come up with all manner of different situations. I submit to you that if the product of our move from the old biblical norms has produced the disintegration that we have now, what on earth is going to happen in the future? And the point of all this is to ask you, is it possible for us to work according to biblical principles of honoring your father and mother when very, very shortly there's a high probability we won't even know who they are? Or if we do know who they are, we won't know them deeply. Or if we do know them deeply, we'll never be near enough to them to express appreciation to them. I submit to you that when we talk about honoring your father and mother in our society, we may be coming up with an empty, pious platitude unless we take seriously what is happening to our society in the area of marriage and the family and ask ourselves, what do we need to do realistically? What do we need to do realistically to be able to apply this principle? Well, I suggest to you we start off by recognizing that in the place of the changing family, there are some unchanging factors. In the place of the changing family, there are some unchanging factors. And I want to identify three of them for you. Number one, the unchanging factor of the family's divine origin. We can tinker around with, quote, alternative lifestyles as much as we want, but we've got to remember that as soon as we begin to move away from structural norms for society, there's a very high probability we'll introduce factors that we cannot control. I firmly believe that God, the creator of the universe, put into operation certain principles of operation. He put, for instance, ecological principles into operation. We know that the biggest enemy of an ecological balance is man. We are becoming increasingly aware of this, and because of the ecological damage that man has done in many areas, we are endeavoring to rectify the situation. What about the sociological damage that has been done? If we have the ability to tinker with ecological norms and produce chaos, would it be true to say we have the ability to tinker with sociological norms and produce chaos? And the answer is an emphatic yes. And that is our danger. That is our problem. We need to understand that the God who built ecological and physical principles is the God who ordained sociological principles, and we move away from them at our peril. We need to get back to that unchanging factor of the family being of divine origin. Now, if you just check at the beginning of Genesis, you read the early families, the history of them, you see that God is certainly thinking family. Look at Adam, look at Noah, look at Abraham, look at Israel. All the time, the growing, expanding, extending family, but clearly a structure of divine ordinance. If there's any doubt about it, however, we can go to the New Testament. And in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is praying, he says that he's praying to God the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, it's probably lost on us a little bit here. The Greek word for father and the Greek word for family are almost identical. Almost identical. And what he is showing is the inextricable link that there is between the father and the father who is in heaven and the family down here on earth. The family is of divine origin. And we better believe it. The second thing is the family's divine order. God has clearly ordained two things. Number one, that the order of the family requires that father and mother be honored. And whilst this is only implied in the Old Testament, it is stated explicitly in the New Testament. And that is, secondly, that father and mother must be honorable. Father and mother must be honored. Father and mother must be honorable. Now, I don't have time to go into the scriptures for that. You can dig that out for yourself if you want to. To honor father and mother means literally, and I quote, to state one is deserving of respect, attention, and obedience. To make a statement to my parents that they are deserving of respect, attention, and obedience. And notice what Isaiah says in chapter 29, verse 13. God complains that the people honor him with their lips, but not with their hearts. There is always the danger of honoring our parents with our lips, but not with our hearts. Now, why should I honor my parents? Number one, because God ordained that my father should have part in my protection, in my direction, and in provision for my needs, and that to a greater or lesser extent, he did it. Now, there may be a lot of stuff he did wrong. There probably is a lot of stuff that he did wrong. But what did he do right? What did he do right? Is there any acknowledgement of those things on my part? How can I honor my mother? She was the one who brought me to birth. She is the one who gave me that initial care. She is the one from whom I began to learn the things that I learned at any one time. If it is true that my temperament is determined by the time I'm the age of 6, then how much has my mother had to play in making me the person that I am? If there's anything that is halfway decent about the person that I am, does she get any credit for it? Honor your father and your mother. There are various ways of doing this. When my mother was dying of cancer in England, I was very frustrated that I couldn't get back to see her. I was busy with a whole lot of things, and it just was impossible to get over there, and we weren't quite sure how much longer she had. And just at that time, among a lot of other things, I was finishing the manuscript for a book that eventually was called What Works When Life Doesn't. And I decided to dedicate the book to my mother. And this is the dedication that I wrote to her, which I mailed to her, which arrived the day before she died. This was the last thing she ever read from me. And I am so grateful to Mary, my mother, who brought me to life, who taught me to work, who inspired me to preach, and who, during the preparation of this manuscript, has battled cancer with quiet courage and unshaken faith, proving once again that she knows what works when life doesn't. You may not have such a dramatic way of expressing the way you honor your mother. I'm grateful for that opportunity. And I wanted to read that to you because it may help the sales of the book. The book is What Works When Life Doesn't. Which camera is on? If father and mother are to be honored and we look for ways of doing it, if father and mother are to be honored and we look for ways of doing it, it is a reasonable expectation that father and mother may be honorable. This is not mentioned explicitly in the Old Testament. It is very clearly stated in the New. Obey your parents, Paul says to the children. And then what else does he say? Parents, don't drive your children nuts. That is a free translation of the original Greek. What does that mean? It means that they have a sense of divine calling and a sense of divine privilege. It means that they have a sense of divine accountability and divine responsibility. And that they take so seriously their parenting before God that it comes across. That people begin to get the message. That the kids growing up have the sense that mom and dad are really into it as far as being the parents that God ordained them to be. When they begin to behave honorably, then of course it is relatively easy to treat them with honor. What happens when that isn't the case? What happens when that isn't the case? Well, that leads us to the third thing, the unchanging factor, and that is the family's divine opportunity. The family's divine opportunity. The family's divine opportunity, first of all, to assist those who are beginning to consider the possibility of establishing a family. Young people, listen up and listen hard. If you are considering the possibility of establishing a family, make sure you start off doing it God's way. Make sure you start off doing it God's way. Because there are so many conflicting opinions, there is so much skillful manipulation through the communication media of our day and age, that if you aren't confused, you're not listening. But there is an answer to the confusion, and the answer to the confusion is to hear that eternal word coming from God Himself. But a word of warning here. Some people have become so concerned in many areas of the church, so concerned about the breakdown in family that they major on the family almost to the exclusion of everything else. And some people are talking now about the, quote, deification of the family. I think it was Professor Vernon Grounds who talked about that, Dr. Grounds. The deification of the family, where all that some people are interested in the Church of Jesus Christ is the family, the family, the family, the family. Now listen, I'm preaching honor your father and mother. I'm trying to show what the family is, what it was, what it is, and what it's going to become. I'm emphasizing the family, but I want there to be a balance here. Jesus said, don't think I came to bring peace. I didn't. I came to bring a sword. He said, the sword that I will bring will set a mother against her daughter, a father against her son, and believe it or believe it not, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Can you believe that? Now, what did he mean? What did he mean? Well, he goes on to explain. He said, and anybody who loves father or mother or child more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, he said, don't you dare deify the family. Don't you dare make the family the number one consideration. I, he said, am the number one consideration. I am the Lord, not your kids. I am the Lord, not your family. I am the Lord, not your marriage. I will be Lord of your children. I'll be Lord of your household. I'll be Lord of your family, but I will never surrender my lordship to any or all of these things. And it is imperative that we start off at this point. It is imperative that we maintain this point at all costs. Someone was passing on a message to me just this week, saying, Stuart doesn't preach enough on the family. We've got to hear more about the family. Well, I'm glad they mentioned it this week, because the fifth commandment was coming up right after the fourth one. But I just want to say this. The reason I do not speak all the time or most of the time on the family is that my biblical mandate doesn't tell me to. The Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, go into all the world and preach the family. The Lord Jesus said, on this rock I will build your family and the gates of hell will not... No, of course he didn't. We are to preach the whole counsel of truth, and the whole counsel of truth has this one foundation, that God is God and Christ is Lord, and marriage and children and family come after that. And they must be built in that perspective. So if you are starting off initiating a family, make sure you start off right. And we want to do all that we can in this fellowship to assist young people doing just that. But what about those who've already started and there's a whole lot of stuff wrong? What about the people who look at their relationship with their parents or look at their own parenting and say to themselves, I blew it. And I've blown it all over the place. What can we do there? We can take every opportunity to give people a new opportunity for a new start. There's some people who feel very deeply hurt about their parents. There's some people who are now talking to us about incest. I don't know if this is because of all the publicity people are starting to talk about. I don't know if there's a higher incidence of it. Who knows? Nobody knows, I guess. There's some people who are coming for counsel in this whole area of incest. Some people are talking of the abuse that they suffered at the hands of drunken fathers. Some people are talking about the physical abuse that they experienced at the hands of their parents. Somebody was telling me this week about his regular clockwork. Every 3 months they got beaten up by their father. What happens to people who've got this kind of abuse? What happens in the situation where a lady called me from the deep south this week, a psychologist? She said, I'm married with 3 children. There's a man who's married with 2 children. He and I had an affair. We were both divorced. Now we've married each other. I have my 3. His former wife has his 2. Now he has come to know the Lord and I've come to know the Lord. So what should we do? Should we divorce and go back to our original partners? Because our original partners are both believers and they've refused to take other partners. And she called me from the south and kept me on the phone for an hour trying to figure that one out. I felt like saying, lady, we've got enough of those kind here. We don't need them from the deep south. But what's the answer to this? And what does it do to the children? And what can we do about unbelievable, inexplicably confused situations? I'll tell you what we can do. We can't give people a fresh start in many instances, but we can help them deal with the hurts and the pains of what has been done wrongly. And that we must commit ourselves to doing. That we must commit ourselves to doing. What can we do for the people? What can we do for the people who have no way of putting things right? Who have absolutely no way of forgiving because their parents are gone now. Who suffer from deep emotional scars. And still suffer resentment and still suffer bitterness. I tell you what we can do. We can remind them of the fact that they have been forgiven if Jesus is their Savior. Because of the forgiveness that they have experienced in him, they can begin to learn what it means to forgive in the name of Christ. It takes the power of the Spirit. It takes the name of Christ. It takes the support of the body of Christ. It takes all the resources made available to us by a gracious God to be realistically involved in what it means to be a mother or a father or a grandma or a grandpa or a child or a grandchild in today's society. Because things have changed so dramatically, we're miles away from the biblical norm. And at the present rate of non-progress, we'll be miles and miles and miles away in the foreseeable future. And what about that society outside? What about those people out there who never come to church, who don't know what the Word of God says, who could care less about Jesus and his cross and forgiveness? What about them? What about those kids on our street who are contemplating marriage or not even bothering with marriage, they're trying trial marriage? What are we saying to them? What are we showing them? What are we ministering to them? Seems to me in this whole area that one of the best things that we can do is simply get hold of those old-time principles and see how the unchanging principles obtain even in the changing family scene. And let's see if we can't be under God a means of untold blessing to a whole lot of people who need us desperately. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, you know our hearts at this time. You know that some of us are hurting. You know that some of us are moved emotionally. You know that some of us are feeling those old resentments and feeling of bitterness welling up again. You know that some of us just don't want to hear all this stuff, and others just say, well, I'm into the modern era. I don't live in the ice age. Whatever our reaction might be, we pray for the aid of your Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit will begin to apply these things to our hearts so that we might be, through your power and in your grace, those people that you would have us be. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.